If you have your Bibles with you today, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts 14, looking at verses 19 through 23 to begin with. We'll go through 28 as we get on into the message. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they have believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we see here in this passage. Lord, it's great history. These things actually happened exactly as it's recorded for us in your precious word. But Lord, it's more than just history. It's also an admonition to us of the type of church that you would have us to be. Heavenly Father, help us that we might not just be an evangelistic church, where our heart is in reaching the lost for Christ, how important that is, and what a calling you have on this church to be an evangelistic church. But Lord, you have called us to more than that. You have called us to be a discipling church. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might see Christians grow here, that we might see Christians mature in their faith and fall more deeply in love with Jesus than they've ever been before. I pray, dear God, that you would guide and direct us through this passage today, that this congregation would be edified and Christ would be glorified through it. Help me, Lord, keep my lips from error, and may Christ be uplifted as the Word of God is preached. And it's in Jesus' holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we finished up the passage with Paul being stoned at Lystra. Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra evangelizing, and when the Jewish religious leaders there in Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium heard what was going on and the great success Paul was having, they hot-footed it over to Lystra to try to stop Paul's work. And what did they do? They accused him of heresy, and then they dragged him out to the outskirts of the city. They threw him down into a pit, and they began to pummel his body with stones. They left him there under a barrage of rocks, and his body was broken and just a bloody mess. Now, the Scripture says here that the persecutors supposed him to be dead. So these Jewish religious leaders walked away from this situation thinking they'd never have to worry about the Apostle Paul again. He's dead and we're finished with him. But the Scripture tells us that as Barnabas and the new believers were gathered around the pit, as they were weeping, as they were beginning to pray for him, that the unexpected happened. All of a sudden there was movement in that rock pile. And then Paul began to dig himself out. They couldn't believe it. But they reached down, they grabbed him by the hand, they pulled him out of the pit, and there stood the Apostle Paul, his white toga covered with blood, probably his cheekbone crushed by one of the stones, maybe a leg broken, and he's dragging the leg. And what does he do? He goes right back into the city, and he preaches the gospel. He goes right back into that city and he preaches the same gospel that he had just been stoned for preaching. I want you to picture that if you can for just a minute. Here is Paul in the town square of Lystra. His toga is covered with blood. His cheekbone is disfigured. And he looks like he ought to be in a hospital, not in a pulpit. And what is he doing? He is calling these people out. He is saying to them, listen to me and listen to me with all your heart. He says this, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ died for sinners just like you and me. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to break the power of death over sinners just like you and me. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And hordes of people from Lystra came before Paul, and they believed and they repented and they worshiped Christ and they were genuinely converted. Now Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It was the word of God that opened the hearts of these people to hear the not only hear the gospel with spiritual ears, but to respond to it. We know that it takes the word of God anointed by the Holy Spirit to break the heart open and bring people to Christ. But what was the attention getter? I believe the attention getter was the testimony of Paul. They looked at Paul and they knew that this man was a man who was totally committed and totally in love with the Lord Jesus. No matter what happened, he would not quit. The Jewish religious leaders threatened him. He kept preaching. They warned him and cursed him. He kept preaching. They whipped him. He kept preaching. They stoned him, and he kept preaching. Now, last week I shared with you that those persecutors supposed him to be dead. And I think we need to ask the question, was he dead? Did he really die? There was a time that I believe that maybe that did happen. Maybe at that point in time, Paul actually died. His spirit went to be with the Lord. He fellowshiped with the Lord for just a short period of time and got instruction from the Lord and then came back, was resuscitated, and went on to finish his ministry. Now, why would I believe that? Well, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul is teaching us about his thorn in the flesh, which was something that he in his life that he absolutely hated, but God allowed to be there to break his pride and to keep him from exalting himself above measure. So let me read you what Paul said in that portion of 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Notice that Paul said that he had this heaven experience 14 years, exactly 14 years, before he wrote this letter called 2 Corinthians. And some of the commentaries that I have read in the past, they said that the period of time between him writing the 2 Corinthians and the stoning was exactly 14 years. So that seemed to coincide with me. That seemed to fit pretty well. Maybe this was the time that Paul actually did die for a very short period of time, a few minutes. And maybe he was taken to heaven and Jesus spoke to him and he came back. That's what I believed for a while. But as I started doing some deeper study, men like John Calvin and John MacArthur and Albert Barnes and Guy Prentice Waters, men that I greatly respect, they explained that no, it was not 14 years before when this stoning experience took place, that it was only 10 years. So the timing doesn't fit. And also, MacArthur pointed something else out. He said, miracles, especially resurrections, are never minimized in the book of Acts. The resurrections of Dorcas and Eutychus are clearly and unambiguously presented as the raising of a dead person to life. If Paul had died and been resurrected, why relate the incident in such a vague, uncertain way? Throughout Acts, miracles are supernatural signs pointing men to the truth. A confusing sign, however, points nowhere. I hate it when Calvin straightens me out. I now believe that Paul did not actually die in the stoning, but I do believe we see a miracle here. for he was resuscitated. He came up out of that, and he was totally lucid. He was clear in his mind, and he went right back into the city, and he preached again. That's an amazing miracle. Folks, persecution does one of two things to people. Persecution will draw you to Christ, or persecution will drive you from Christ. As we look at Paul, we see there's no doubt what happened to him. It drew him to Christ. It was Ananias who, right after Paul's conversion, gave him a word from God. And Ananias said to Paul, he said, "Paul, you are going to suffer much for Jesus' name." And then Paul remembered back to the words of Jesus to his disciples. "If any man be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And then it was Paul who said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." What was Paul's message when he went back after the stoning and he went back into Lystra? What do you think his message was? I think I know what his message was. Remember the cross. Remember the cross. Remember the cross. Look to Jesus and be saved. Can you imagine what those religious leaders must have thought when they saw Paul come walking back into town? They're shocked. They thought he was dead. They thought they'd never have to worry about him again. And now here's Paul standing up preaching the gospel again. What are they going to say to him? "Paul, you better shut up, or we're going to stone you." And what's Paul going to say? "Go for it. I've been stoned before. Been there, done that." No wonder his preaching was such a success. His preaching was focused on the person of Christ and centered on the cross. After Paul left Lystra, he went right to the town of Derbe. He got to Derbe, and the scripture says it was a successful mission effort. For there were many disciples who came to Christ, verse 21 says. So what we've seen so far in Antioch, Pisidia, in Iconium, in Lystra, now in Derbe, is evangelism. I mean, it's like Paul has taken a fire hose and he's just bathing the people with the gospel. God is empowering his word. God is honoring the word of God, and people are being saved. Just hordes of people are coming to Christ. And then what does Paul do? He evangelizes. I think he probably gives them a little bit of instruction. And then he goes on to the next city. Paul is wise, though. He's wise in the ways of God. And he can't just let all these baby Christians be birthed into the kingdom and then be abandoned to make it on their own. So instead of running to the next city after he evangelized those four, he did a little circle. And he went right back to those same cities again, this time not to evangelize, but to disciple. Years ago, I heard a preacher who shared a powerful testimony. He said that he had been asked to go up to Canada, a small church there, and preach a week-long series of revival services, and he did. And he said that people were very excited and lots of visitors there. And he said during that week, there were so many that professed their faith that and joined the church that week that the attendance of the church doubled. And so they invited him to come back the next year. When he came back the next year, the amount of people that were there at the church was just about the same as it was before he preached the revival the last year. And he said, "Where'd all those people go?" And they said, "Well, most of them just, they kind of got disinterested after a few months, and they're not with us anymore." So he preached. And once again, the church just about doubled in size. He left. He came back the third year, and the third year it happened again. He said, "Something's wrong here." And so he began to study the Word of God. And he began to look at the ministry of Jesus. And he said, "You know, Jesus preached to the multitudes, but he discipled 12. And he poured his heart and his life and the Word of God into three, Peter, James, and John." Now, as you think about it, after Jesus ascended back to heaven, where did most of the extension of the kingdom come from? It came from the 12 minus Judas, but primarily from Peter, James, and John. The Lord gave a verse to this pastor, and the verse was 2 Timothy 2:2. It says, "Of the things that thou hast heard among me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, which shall be able to teach others also. So he made a determination that he was going to plant a church on the basis of that principle. He called it training faithful men. He said, I'm going to take five faithful men, I'm going to put them up under my wing, I'm going to disciple them for 2 years. I'm going to pour the Word of God into them, I'm going to pour my life into them, they're going to go with me and minister with me. And he said, with the qualification that once those 2 years are over with, those five men will take five other faithful men and they'll do the same thing with them. And then after 2 more years, those men will take 5 men, they'll disciple them, and they'll do that again. In a 10-year period, he had a church of over 1,000 men, not counting the women and children. And this church was faithful. It was unbelievably consistent. There are some of our elders and some of you in this congregation right now that have been through a program much like that. And you know what? In every one of your lives, I have seen faithfulness and spiritual maturity. I like what John Phillips said about what Paul did here in Galatia. Phillips said, no matter what the cost, Paul would return to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch Pisidia. Paul was not one of those traveling evangelists who would breeze into town, hold a few meetings, make some impassioned altar calls, collect a handsome offering, and move on to fresh fields with never a thought for those who have professed faith in Christ. Paul was an evangelist, but he was also a pastor and a teacher. He was a true shepherd. He not only knew how to multiply the flock of God, he knew how to mind the flock. Folks, this was Paul's first missionary journey. He was just getting his feet wet concerning how to do missions and how to plant a church. And what he learned was this: it's not enough just to be an evangelist. You must also be a discipler. It's not enough just to get people into heaven. We've got to get heaven into them. How important that is. I told you last week that Timothy got saved in Lystra. And I've got a feeling that after Timothy got saved, Paul saw potential in him and immediately began to disciple him. Couldn't stay there with him for long. He had to move on. And by the time he came back around later on his second missionary journey, Timothy had grown so much just by leaps and bounds that Paul called him off to the side and said, look, I want you on my ministry team. I want you going with me to share the gospel and to disciple people. And Timothy took him up on that. It was later on in the very last few days of the Apostle Paul's life that he wrote a letter that we call 2 Timothy. It was a letter to this preacher boy. He knew that Timothy was going to be pretty much taken over for him. And so he said this to him. He said, preach the word, Timothy. Be instant in season and out of season. He said, do the work of an evangelist. And he said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, which shall be able to teach others also. You that are young Christians that are here today, take a look around you. Find a mature Christian. Go to that mature Christian and ask them, would you disciple me? Would you take the time to pour the Word of God into my life that I might mature, that I might be held accountable? I'll guarantee you, if they'll do it and you'll submit to it, you will grow by leaps and bounds. That's important. All right, what did the discipling process look like in these four churches? I see four steps in verse 22. Number one, they strengthen the souls of the believers. The question is, how did they do that? How did Paul strengthen the souls of the believers? Well, what is a soul? A soul is the real you. It's your mind, will, and emotions. Those three things will affect how you make decisions. So with your mind, you reason. With your will, you choose. With your emotions, you feel. I believe that what Paul did was this. He said, I'm going to teach them the Word of God. I'm going to get them stabilized with God's Word. I'm going to pour the Word of God into their heart. They're going to learn the Word of God, so that they will think the thoughts of God and not the thoughts of man. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119 and verse 99 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your precepts are my meditations. Psalm 119, verse 105, for thy word is a light, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 19, 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. I want to take a minute and use Scott Starcher for example. After Scott's conversion, Scott and I got together. We went through a discipleship program. And one of the things that we committed to do was to read 5 Psalms a day and 1 proverb a day. That way you'd go through the Psalms and the Proverbs every single month. And Scott fell in love with the Proverbs. He began to memorize many of them. He began to study all of them. And, you know, the Proverbs teach us how to relate to people. It's very interesting when Scott came on the session to be an elder here at Grace, when there would be a people problem to crop up, Scott would almost always jump into the conversation and said, you know, there's a proverb that speaks directly to that issue. And he would give us that proverb, and it would be so tremendously helpful. So first, Paul strengthened their soul. All right, second thing he did was he encouraged their faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is taking the principles of God's Word and putting feet on them. It's taking the principles of God's Word, submitting to them, and acting upon them. Now, let me encourage you to do something. I want to encourage you to memorize Romans chapter 6. It will help you in fighting sin. It will help you in glorifying Christ. It will help you in drawing near to the Lord. But in that chapter, chapter 6 of Romans, there are 3 primary words. And those words are know, reckon, and yield. You know what? You know that this is a principle from God's Word. It is true in the general sense. And then you reckon it. You reckon it to yourself. That means that you count it to yourself. That it's not just God's Word in general, it's God's Word to me. And then thirdly, there's the word yield. You yield how? By obedience, by submission to that principle. Now let's just look at 3 verses real quickly. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. So it says this, and it has to do with knowing. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then there's reckoning, Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then there's yielding, verse 13 of Romans 6. Says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's living by faith, folks. That's what Paul was encouraging them to do, to know, to reckon, and to yield. Thirdly, prepare yourself for tribulation. And that's what Paul was doing. He was getting them ready. Middle of verse 22, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Contrary to the teaching of the prosperity gospel, folks, the Christian life is war. It is war, and we need to understand it as war. It's not always peaches and cream. Sometimes things get tough. The world is at enmity with God. Our world hates God. Paul was stoned and left for dead. He understood tribulation. This is what John MacArthur said about it. Perseverance in the Christian life is a ceaseless warfare against the forces of the kingdom of darkness. Christians therefore need to be reminded to expect hardships and persecution and not be dismayed by them. Jesus promised that in the world you will have tribulation. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul exhorted Timothy, since all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. James gave the good news that such tribulation produces spiritual endurance, and Peter confirms that truth in 1 Peter 5:10. The fourth step in discipling those Christians was that Paul appointed elders. He appointed elders. Verse 23, and when they appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We have three words that in the New Testament that we interchange for this particular office: elders and bishops or overseers, and then shepherds. The word elders is presbyteros in the Greek. It means mature. Then there's the word for overseer or bishop, which is episkopos. And that particular Greek word means watching over, overseeing. And then the last word for shepherd is poimen. That word in the Greek means to guide, to lead, and to protect. Paul knew the value of good leadership. He knew that these people needed help. He knew that a church is not going to rise above its leadership. So he appointed elders. He knew that this church was going to experience just mocking from the world. They were going to experience persecution from the Jewish religious leaders. They were going to experience temptation from their own flesh. They needed some help. They needed some mature Christians who could guide them, direct them, protect them, and be with them. I tell you, I could not be happier with the men that serve with me here in this church as elders, as ruling elders. And the deacons are the same way. These men love God, and they love you. I'm going to ask you and just beg you to pray for them, to listen to them, and do this too. Watch their lives. God has called them to be examples to the flock. Lastly, there's the mission report. Look at verse 24 through 28. Then they passed through Pisidia. They came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. They went back to Antioch in Syria. Now, that's not Antioch, Pisidia. This is way back where they got started. This is their home church. This is their base of operation. Just a few months before this, the people in this church fasted, laid their hands on them, prayed for them that the Holy Spirit would empower them to do the work of planting churches. And then they sent them out. And they went out to these four cities where they planted these churches. And they did it with great joy. And these people had been praying for them in the church at Antioch, Syria. They'd been praying for them every single day since they left. And boy, they'd been waiting for them to come back with a report. I would have loved to have been there to see the rejoicing that took place when Paul and Barnabas got back. So they gathered together as a congregation, and they experienced what we would probably call a mission conference. Paul declared all that God had done among the Gentiles, how that God had opened the door for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom of God, to be saved, to be part of the church. In a few weeks, we're going to be, 2 weeks, we're going to be having a mission conference here. We're going to have people from across the seas, people different places around our own nation. We're going to have a lot of different people that are going to be here. And they're going to be sharing with you what God's been doing in their ministry. These are people we've been praying for. These are people that we've been supporting with our money, giving mission money to. They're going to be telling us about how people are saved and about churches that are being planted and how God's going to be glorified. Folks, we should be just as excited about that mission conference as these people were when Paul and Barnabas got back. Why? Because the souls who are saved in Goma in the Congo, and the souls who are saved in England, the souls who are saved at the Charlotte Rescue Mission are just as precious as the souls that were saved in Galatia under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul returned to Antioch. Paul reported to Antioch. And then Paul rested in Antioch. Verse 28 says, there remained no little time for the disciples. This was a time where the church could minister to Paul. This was a time where the church could spend some time with him. And there was probably a doctor in the group, and it probably helped him with the wounds that he had from the stoning. I'm sure that he spent a little time studying here and getting caught up on his studies. But he spent some time in good fellowship and conversation with the believers who knew and loved him and had been praying for him. It was time to take a breath of fresh air and relax. Paul was an apostle, but he wasn't God, and he needed that rest. Paul's experience, I believe, ought to put a fire in every belly of the person here at Grace. And why is that? Because God honors churches who honor missions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for what we have seen in the life of Paul and Barnabas. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry that they had, for the glory of God that was seen through this mighty pouring out of the preaching of the gospel. Heavenly Father, we got a mission conference coming up in just 2 weeks. We pray for these people, men like Pastor Levi's and Goma, men like Bill Schweitzer, who's been in England, Tony Marciano, who works at the Charlotte Rescue Mission, people working with RUF, so many others, Lord, that we support. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that you have mercy on them, bless their ministries, help them, Lord, that they might feel our encouragement. And Lord, help us to realize that as they come back to share with us their heart and what they've been doing and what's been going on, that we might be an encouragement to them, that, Lord, this might be a time for us to minister to our missionaries. Jesus, we love you, praise you, and thank you for your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in your holy and precious name. Amen.